We're in the midst of a series called Confessions of Christ. It's our Easter series. We started a couple weeks before Easter, and we've just kind of been, we ran through Easter, so we got some momentum going up to Easter, and we're going to continue on. It's a very reflective series, and I've been looking forward to this for years. I think it's been like 6-7 years been in my back pocket, and I've just been waiting for the right opportunity in 2016. It was the right year for it, and so I've been pretty excited about this. But just to give you guys a heads up, that it is a very reflective series, so there's going to be a lot of introspection going on. Today, to start off, we're going to be talking about Peter's confession, which was kind of interesting that we had oceans, which comes from, you know, kind of the walking on the water scene, which involved Peter, and so that was a nice little lead in to there. So thank you, Logan, wherever, if he can hear me on the speaker, he's probably back there listening. But today we're going to do something just a little different to get started. Ma'am, if I could have you just kind of scoot back one seat. And then guys, come on, slide down this way. I want to form little small groups here. So Julie and Lisa, if you guys could come up and join this group. That is kind of a decent sized group. Tom, April, if you guys can slide down and join that group back there. We'll make a big group here. So if you guys want to slide down and become part of this group. Actually, if you guys want to, three of you guys want to switch sides completely and come over here and join Dan and Dina, that would be awesome. And then this will be a group. So you guys got a group. And then we got kind of the five of you guys could be a group. Or actually, this group could be a group, and we could have Tyler and, don't tell me, Candace? I got it right. Tyler and Candace can join this group then. So that group. Good job. All right, so now we got this group here. Kim and Philip, can I group you guys over there together? Awesome. And this is actually in preparation. We've got a July series coming up on family where we will have the whole family up here. So the idea is to have all age groups involved. So this is a neat opportunity for them to be involved in this. So if you guys can kind of scoot down there together. Can you guys slide this way and we can join Judy and Tom to introduce you guys, and then so if you can join their group, and then we'll have McGrath back here with good job. So the topic, and this is kind of some reflection, the idea is to talk a few minutes among yourselves, among your little groups, on what does the world say, who does the world say Jesus is today? What are the things you hear through the media, through at work, through, you know, maybe friends or family that don't have, you know, a church connection. What are the things you hear? What does the world say about Jesus today? And just take a few moments and just kind of talk about that among your little groups there. All right, so let's get some of what's going on back here. We'll start back here with the McGrath group and friends. Just one, because we have a lot of different groups, so.
We have Muslims in our family.
Okay. Muslims, they have Muslims in their family and say that Jesus is a holy man.
They celebrate Christmas.
Okay, they think his birthday is one. That's an interesting perspective. Okay. So. Yeah. Some Trinity theology there. We'll leave for another time. So what about you guys?
Our discussion was kind of Jesus is hidden.
Hidden?
At the schools.
Gotcha.
Not allowed. She was talking about her grandchildren. Talk with your friends and conversations.
Okay, so the artful dodger. The pilot techniques going on there from a few weeks ago. All right, what about you guys? What'd you? They talk about God.
They don't really bring up the name of Jesus.
Gotcha. Because God's a little more universal, and Jesus is very specific. Oh, okay. Sore neck? No, I did not know that. So, see, I heard something the other day that Jesus had a little bit of a confused background there because his dad was Jewish and his mother was Catholic. So that was kind of cute. So what did you guys have back there? Jesus what?
Caring.
Okay, so people talk about that characteristic of him. So not so much Lord, King, but he's a nice guy. Gotcha. All right. I don't want to leave any groups out. So back. Oh, so Shane's the spokesperson. Okay, so they looked at him as a moral teacher.
There's kind of a shift where they see him as a homophobe or as a, even just the...
That's interesting.
And so really, just in the last 5 years, there's been kind of a shift. Okay, I don't follow Jesus, but he's still a good moral representation.
So he's gotten offensive again. Mm-hmm. Which is where he kind of started, was on the offensive side. And what about you guys? Okay. Good teacher. Gotcha. I need to link this message to one that I preached exactly a year ago on the same passage, or actually started with the same passage, called Lord, Liar, Lunatic. It's from C.S. Lewis's argument that Josh McDowell made popular, and it really connects with a lot of that. You can't call him a good teacher, not to teach the things that he taught. He either has to be Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Interesting, but I don't want to re-preach that one today. So what about you guys?
Historical figure.
Okay, historical figure. Okay, whether he, so sometimes a fictional historical figure, so which doesn't quite match. No, I haven't gotten you guys yet. So, what'd you guys get?
Well, we were kind of in the same place. A good person may not be something I'm going to follow. Or
but he's good for other people.
We know, believe that he's a thing, but may or may not let it change their life.
Gotcha. Access not granted. Yes. Someone had that first service. Yeah, I'm. Well, I'd be careful there, but there are a lot of words that don't bother me too much. But,
I know,
those, yeah, when you use Jesus Christ in vain or take God's name in vain, don't involve him in your language. Yeah, I'm with you. But yeah, that's where you hear about him a lot is through that scenario. So, what'd you guys? Okay, persuasive speaker.
Snake oil salesman.
Oh, wow. Cult leader, snake oil salesman.
Historical figure.
Yeah. Okay.
Just it, you know, nothing special.
Good teacher. Yeah, well, the deceptive teacher is kind of a little bit different from some of the other ones. So, what'd you guys get?
I think it's just, he's irrelevant.
Irrelevant. People think that he's irrelevant.
Wow. That's my experience. Unless they're a Christian,
they don't understand the power of who he is.
Yes.
Even Christians. Even people who say Jesus is.
You know, that's a nice segue. That's where we're headed in a few minutes.
Don't understand what he did.
Yes. Huh? So now let's kind of shift things completely opposite direction. I want you to take your bulletin, grab a pen or pencil there in front of you, and I want you to spend just a couple moments, we'll just take, 30 seconds, and jot down just a couple quick words or references. What does he mean to me? Be very personal. Don't look on each other's paper so that we can have that anonymity. So who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to me? Matthew 16, verse 13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You know, the older version of the NIV uses the word the Christ, which is actually the Greek word used there. And I don't really know how to refer to the old NIV because NIV stands for New International Version. And now there's a new international version. So we have the original NIV, which now is at the OIV. And now we have the NIV, or is this one the NNIV? Anyway, so the older NIV, they use the word Christ. The NASB uses the word Christ. New King James, which is also a very respectable version, it uses the word Christ because that's the actual Greek word here. So the new NIV, it goes to the Messiah, which is kind of an interesting, pull there. What they are doing with that translation, if that's the Bible that you read from, then it's not bad. They're connecting it to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament, because it's the same word. Christ and the Messiah, they are used interchangeably. It's the same word. So, and many of you have heard those two words. You might be familiar with those two words. But let's start this morning asking ourselves, what does it mean to call Jesus the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, or to use Christ, which is the Greek word, in conjunction with his name? Both are titles. Both words are a title for Jesus. Just in case you were wondering, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It was a lot of times we say Jesus Christ, and you think, well, was he the son of Joseph Christ and Mary soon to be Christ? You know, it's not, it's a title. And it would be better understood, like we say Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ would help us to define that better as a title. But we've shortened that. That was shortened a long time ago in the first church, actually, to just Jesus Christ for a short version of a title that went along with Jesus' name. So Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Interesting thing with these two words. Messiah is Hebrew, has Hebrew roots. Christ has Greek roots. Both words are transliterated. Now, what that means is when you transliterate a word, is that when you're making a translation, when you transliterate a word, you don't translate that word. You don't take the old word and find an equivalent in the new language for that word. That would be translating. Transliterating means you take the word from the old language and you make it sound like this new language, but still keep the same sounds, same appearance mostly. We've talked about baptism before. That's a transliterated word. It means to dip, but it's been transliterated. Both of these words have been transliterated, and so we have these. So we've got Messiah is from the Hebrew, and if you see that, that's kind of the English version of Messiah, and then the Hebrew there. Messiah, you see it? It's just transliterated. So they've made an English word out of the Hebrew word Messiah. Same thing with Greek. Christ is from the Greek word Christos. And I mean, you drop the OS and ta-da, in English characters. And so these words have been transliterated, but they are exactly the same as far as meaning. If you were to translate them, they have the exact same meaning. Messiah and Christ both mean anointed. And when we're speaking of Jesus, we're talking specifically about the anointed one of God. He came with God's anointing. So let's write that down. Messiah was the anointed one of God. Jesus was sent with full authority. To be anointed wasn't just having some sort of stamp of approval being placed on you. It was a transference of power and authority. And in the Old Testament, there were three main groups of people, three types of people that were anointed. You had the priest. They were anointed because in order to do their job as a priest, they said, a normal person, a regular person, could not do the duty of a priest to be the mediator between man and God, which was the duty, one of the duties of a priest in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. In order to do that job, because you're working between human and men, you needed God's, not only his approval, but you needed some transference of authority, some transference of power, and so they were anointed as priests to operate in their role. Another group of people that were anointed were prophets. And the idea there is that the prophets were bringing the very words of God. They didn't always talk about warnings about what was coming. They were known as bringing God's words. And so if you're going to be someone who is going to bring God's words, then you should be anointed. Not just a stamp of approval, but you would need some transference of authority, some transference of power in order to do the job of a prophet, to carry the words of God. And can anyone guess what the third group is? Probably the more Saul, David, kings, yes. So, and back then, there was no separation of church and state. It was very much the opposite. The church and the state of Israel were very linked, very strongly linked, so that the king of Israel, the king of God's people, they were leading God's nation, the chosen people. And so to do that job successfully, they would need to have a transference of power, a transference of authority from God himself to do that job as the king. So these are three different groups of people that were anointed. And when we look at Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the anointed one, to translate that, he was not only, he didn't only come anointed in one of those three, he came anointed as all three. The anointed one, the Messiah. He came as the anointed prophet, revealing God, coming with the very words of God. In fact, John says he was the Word. The Word was God. He came as a priest, or as the Hebrews writer calls him, the high priest. And that was to connect God's people with God, to act as a mediator between them forever. He was anointed as king, and that he would be Lord Jesus. Not just Jesus, not just Jesus the Christ, but Lord Jesus, king and ruler over God's kingdom, over God's people. And this isn't a temporary kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. So let's write this down. The Messiah would rule as king forever. Jesus' mission was to usher in God's kingdom, to establish God's kingdom, to gather God's people into God's kingdom, and to be the king of that kingdom. Now the Jews, they understood that this was the role of the Messiah. They understood that Messiah was coming to fill this role, but they expected it quite differently than what we experience it. They expected it as an earthly rule. They expected the Messiah to mount an army and come in and just level everyone that's against the Jews, everyone that was against the chosen people, the Israelites, that he would destroy the oppressive forces that had surrounded and suppressed the Israelites. They were looking forward to that. But Jesus brought a different kind of rule, a different kind of kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom we're a part of, the kingdom we are citizens of. It's not an earthly kingdom, but it is a kingdom on earth. You get the designation, there's a difference. It's the kingdom of heaven, we're part of it now. We are citizens of it now, it is here. It's not a kingdom of the earth, it is a kingdom that is in the earth right now. It is an eternal kingdom. And Jesus is the king of that kingdom. Another function of the Messiah is that the Messiah would rescue, liberate, and save God's people from any foreign rule. Now, once again, the Jews looked at this as a physical rescue. They looked at it as a physical liberation, a physical salvation from their enemies. But Jesus brought something far better that on this side of the fence we understand and we see. And we understand why it's so much better. It's a spiritual rescue. It's a spiritual liberation. It's a, if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. It's a spiritual liberation. It's a spiritual salvation. We are saved from the penalty of our sin. That's the foreign rule that we were saved from, that we were rescued from, that we were set free from. The Messiah would initiate God's will and plan regarding his people. That's another thing that the Jews were looking forward to. They knew this was the role of the Messiah coming up, that he would initiate God's will and plan regarding his people. The prophets looked forward to this. The priests knew about it. The magi, the wise men knew that it was happening. The people, they all knew that this was the purpose of the chosen people, was to bring forth the Messiah. That was their job. They knew that that was coming through them. Now they thought the Messiah was going to initiate God's plan for God's people, the Israelites, but God kind of blew that out of the water, because when Jesus came, and then as the church expanded and God revealed that this isn't just for the Jews, this is for everyone. And then everyone is God's people. Anyway, I just have to verb agreement there. Drives me nuts. In fact, Peter, the guy that had this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, In his first letter, in 1 Peter, he talks about how we are now the chosen people. Christians are the chosen people now. It's not just the Israelites. Because of Jesus Christ, we are the chosen people. We are the new Israel. He says, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's talking to us, God's elect, strangers in the world, as Peter says. Jesus came to initiate God's plan and will for us. Now, I don't know how much Peter really understood at the time of his confession. I don't know how much of this idea of what the role that Jesus would play as the Messiah, or if he just knew that of what they were expecting. He could very well have understood a great deal of the depth that was connected to the idea of Jesus being the Messiah, the New Testament or understanding of it. Because Jesus says that this revelation came to him not because of his own mind, not because of the flesh, but this revelation came to him from God. We do know by looking at his behavior, his teachings in the book of Acts. We also see that this is evident by the two letters that were written by him in the Bible, 1 and 2 Peter, that at that point he did get it. He did understand the depth of what it meant to call Jesus the Christ or to call Jesus the Messiah. So we understand that he understood the theology there, but I want something tangible. What did it mean to Peter on a measurable surface? On something that's, you know, tangible, touchable. Peter gave full dedication and devotion to Jesus because of his belief in who Jesus was. The accepted tradition of Peter's death is that Peter died as a martyr. There is significant evidence that supports that. Some of the other deaths of the disciples, there are some good. Some of them are traditions or rumors, but Peter's is one of the ones that has quite a bit of evidence behind it. So it's a pretty trustworthy story that Peter died as a martyr, that he was set to be crucified, and that he requested to be hung upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. So we have some pictures of Peter before Jesus' arrest. We have this, you know, the book of Acts, 1st, 2nd Peter, understood tradition of how Peter died from Jesus' resurrection forward. But then we have this little period of time here from Jesus' trials to his resurrection where Peter was really shaken. His faith was shaken. He denied Jesus 3 times. Flat out denial. I don't even know that man. He didn't even want to be associated. Not just, no, I'm not one of his disciples. I don't even know who he is. No, I wasn't one of those. 3 times. Very strong scene in the trials as depicted in the Gospels. I think what's very important to note is that confession that Peter made in Matthew 16 that we read earlier was so strong that even after such a tragic evening and weekend, Peter returned after that. I mean, that would be devastating to do, to deny him, and then he raises from the dead and appears to you. But Peter returns, which I think is amazing. Let's go and write that down. Peter even returned after turning away. I think that shows the power of how much he believed in the statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That statement. Understanding the power of that statement. I was singing Oceans earlier and the understanding that Peter was the only man on the face of the planet besides Jesus that can claim that they walked on water. It's amazing. I think he kind of understood Jesus' power. He had faith. After the resurrection, Peter is the one that stood before the crowds of people that were gathered there for the festival of Pentecost. Most likely would have been the same crowd that would have been gathered there during the Passover weekend, which was the weekend where they were screaming, crucify him. 50 days later at the festival of Pentecost, and Peter's there, and the Holy Spirit comes on them, and Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, considering what he saw 50 days ago, he was drawing a line in the sand. He was ready to die at that point, if you can imagine. He saw that. He witnessed it. And now 50 days later, he's saying, that Jesus who you killed, God made him both Lord and Christ. See, but instead of saying crucify him, they were cut to the heart by his message. And that day, 3,000 were baptized into Christ because of Peter and his witness and being courageous enough to stand up. I think that shows how much he really believed in the message that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. Peter was one of the pillars in the beginning of the new church, the beginning of the church. It was Peter that God brought the vision to and then arranged the meeting between Peter and Cornelius to open up the door into the Gentile nation, into the Gentile world. Peter was the guy that God gave that vision to in the beginning. I think Peter is very relatable because he's just a guy. I mean, there are times when he has amazing moments of just greatness, and then other times where, complete failure. And then these other times in between where sometimes Peter would just open his mouth and something would just come out. You know, the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, let's build some houses. Let's build some tents for him. You know, that sounds like a good idea. You know, if he doesn't know what else to say, he's just going to say something because we all know that person. You know, you guys are looking at me. But I can relate. I've been there. But I think all of us can relate to Peter in one way or another. Because he's a very transparent person through the stories of the Gospels and the book of Acts, and as he shares in his letters. He did deny Jesus. He was shaken at one time. But he did return, and he did some amazing things for the church, for the kingdom, for the gospel. Peter made a big confession that day, and he really believed it. Even though there were times of weakness, even though there were times of vulnerability, times where he didn't quite hit the mark. And I think any of us who are Christians today, I think we have our moments like Peter did. And I think the reason why Peter kept bouncing back was because he understood the power of that statement, you are the Christ. And I think in our times, our bounce back is going to come from that statement and understanding the power of that statement. So what does this mean to me? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, if we really knew the power of that statement when we made it, when we first became Christians, those of us here who have made that statement publicly right before we were baptized into Christ, if we really knew the power of that statement and how much that statement, the depth of that statement, I think we would have had a little more reservation. There would have been a little more fear associated with that. We'd have been a little scared because making a proclamation of that magnitude is amazing. That Jesus is the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ. God's anointed prophet, God's anointed priest, God's anointed king. Let's explore those roles for a moment. God's anointed prophet, I heed his warnings. If we took it as serious as it is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, then we would heed his warnings as the prophet, as the anointed one of God. Jesus came as the very word of God, the sharing the words of God, warnings. Warning us of the consequences of our sin. Warning us of the judgment that is to come. Warning us of the woeful path of the legalistic living. The hypocrisy that comes with claiming a relationship with God based on grace, yet feeling like we have to do things to earn his grace or earn our salvation. Warning us that God desires a relationship with us. He's not interested in a religion. Warning us that we can only serve one of two masters. He said, you can only serve God or money. Which are you going to choose? Which do we love? Do we take his warning seriously as the anointed one, as the Christ, warning us that the rich will have a harder time finding salvation because of the power of greed, warning us that the gate to eternal life is narrow, but the road to destruction is wide? Do we heed these warnings? Do we understand that he knows what he's talking about as the Christ, as the anointed one, giving us these warnings? Or do we fall kind of in the same category as a lot of the world that we talked about earlier? He's got great suggestions. He's got great things. Yeah, we should watch out for some of these pitfalls, these potholes in the road. These are warnings to be taken seriously. If we really believe what we said, that he is the Christ, then when he says, watch out for this, don't do this, beware of this, man, that should be all ears open and in complete compliance. God's appointed priest. Jesus came as the anointed one. God's appointed priest. I follow his teachings. In the Gospels, we have lots and lots of Jesus' teachings. Do we think that these are just nice things to think about? And if we're honest with ourselves, are they just, you know, these are great suggestions. These are great things to think about that maybe I can incorporate some of these in my life would be better. Or do we look at these as words from the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, and therefore the foundation of how we conduct our lives is based on his teachings and his teachings only? The teaching that the kingdom of heaven is worth trading anything and everything we have to gain. The story of the man who found a treasure in a certain plot of land. He went and sold everything he had to buy that land so that he could have that treasure. Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Do we really believe that teaching? Or do we think, yeah, the kingdom of heaven is pretty cool? No, Jesus is saying it's worth everything. That the kingdom of heaven is worth seeking first. He says, seek first the God's kingdom and his righteousness. Do we really take that teaching to heart and say this is coming from the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, and that is the number one priority in my life, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness? And Jesus says everything else will be taken care of. God will provide everything else if you just put first things first. That's powerful teaching. How many of us really apply that to our life? And that's the foundation of how we conduct ourselves. Do we understand the importance of Jesus calling us to be the salt and the light of the earth? You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says, speaking to us. You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Then it's not good for anything. It's thrown out. How seriously do we take that teaching? How much do we understand the world needs me to be salty? The world needs me to maintain my relationship with God, to continue to renew it, to continue to grow and deepen my relationship with him so I can affect the world around me. It's not just a good thought. Jesus wasn't just a good moral teacher. If we are Christians, we have said, I believe you are the Christ. And these teachings, it's what we base our whole life on. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Shine your light before men so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's not just great advice. That's teaching from our Christ, from our Messiah. Go and do these things. What about Jesus' teachings on how we should pray? He laid it out very plainly. How often do we go and review that? The Lord's Prayer. God's anointed one, not just a good teacher. He tells us to ask God for what we need. Ask and you receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. How many of us, I know Shane and I have had some conversation about some passages in the Bible where it says, ask for anything in my name. That's teaching. That's not just wishful thinking. Jesus says that we should forgive as our Father has forgiven us. That's huge. That's not just advice on how to have a better life or to be peaceful with yourself. It's teaching from the Messiah. That we should store our treasures up in heaven, not here on earth. How are we doing there? Where are we storing up our treasures? That we should be conscious of our life because our life is our soil. That if you're good soil, then you're going to produce a crop. You're going to produce a harvest. But you have to be careful because your life is your soil. If you get too hard, then you're a path. And the seed, which is the word of God, has nowhere to grow roots. If you're rocks, if your life is rocks instead of good soil, then there's you might spring up quick, but there's no root base. And when the sun comes out, you wilt. And that's troubled times. When difficult times come, you wilt. If your soil is among other things that you allow to grow up with you. Thorns, Jesus says. Those thorns represent worries of the world, deceitfulness. And they choke out the word of God in us. This is the teaching of Christ, our Messiah, our Christ, the anointed one of God. How often are we looking at our life and thinking, my life is soil for God's word? And I need to make sure it's none of these other soils, but it is the good soil. And if it is, I will be producing a crop. That we should have a childlike faith of trust and humility. You know, these are just a few teachings of Jesus. How great would our life be if our confession, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, would be followed up with a full allegiance to all of his teachings. Isn't that what's supposed to happen? So last, God's anointed king. I obey his commandments. When Jesus says something, it's not a suggestion. If we really believe that he is God's anointed one, that he is Lord Jesus, he is our king. And I think some of the freedoms we experience in America and the way that we have things arranged here, we lose the concept of what a king is. Of what a Lord is. We have so much freedom and so much say-so. If Jesus is king, then what he says goes. When he commands something, that's what we do. Jesus says, it's not just about murder, but I tell you, don't even say a cross word about someone. Don't just murder them physically, but I want you to not murder them emotionally. I don't want you to murder them psychologically by using words that hurt and kill the mind and the heart, not just the physical body. That's not just a suggestion. That's not just something, you know, hey, if you want to be an overachiever, if you want a gold star in the kingdom, then do this. No, Jesus says, you've heard it said this way, but I tell you, that's a command. That the lust of the heart is just as damaging as full-out adultery. And we are commanded by Jesus not to do either. That our yes should be yes and our no should be no. There should be no reason to swear a promise to someone because our integrity is so much that our yes is yes and our no is no. Jesus says outright, do not worry. It's not a suggestion. It's our King saying, I got you. My Father's going to take care of you. Do not worry. It's a command. How many of us view that as a command? Do not worry. Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and make disciples, the Great Commission. He says, go. Therefore, go. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us. Do we forget that this is a command? Do we feel good like we've done something bonus, extra, when we've shared Christ with someone? That's your job. That's our job as Christians. Our King said, go. Jesus commanded us to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a command. Do we really take the anointed one of God seriously when he talks about loving our neighbor as ourself? And he defines a neighbor as anyone who is in need through the story of the Good Samaritan. Not only does he command that we should love God and love our neighbor, but he also commands that we should love our enemy. Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. He came to rescue, to liberate, and to save us. And we'll take these notes quickly, and I won't preach on them, but I want you to reflect on them later today, later this week. When we confess that he is the Messiah, we are saying that he is the only way I can be rescued from the power or rule of sin. He is the only way, not one of the ways. He is the only way I can be rescued from the power or rule of sin. When we confess that he is the Christ or that he is the Messiah, we are saying that he is the only way I can be liberated from the bondage of my sin. There's no other way out of that. It's not through you. It's not through your strong will or your effort. He is who frees you from the bondage of your sin. Without his power, without his strength, it's not going to happen. When we confess that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, we're saying that he is the only way I can be saved from the penalty of my sin. We can't pay for that ourselves. There's a lot in that statement. And many of us have said that. Let me ask you to repeat that statement after me. If you're a Christian here this morning, I'm not asking you to repeat it. If you haven't made this decision yet in your life, and maybe it's something you're thinking about. But if you're a Christian here today, repeat after me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God.